Well, thank you very much. And as you've heard, we're going to look over the next 14 weeks at Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. We're going to have 8 studies in 1 Corinthians, which has 16 chapters, and then 6 studies in 2 Corinthians, which has 13 chapters. So we're going to average roughly 2 chapters per study. And as you'll notice from the program, I have given a title to each of these studies, Paul Talks About Something. By which I mean, of course, not that this is going to be a total discussion on the subject, or that this is going to be everything Paul says about the subject, but this is what he says about the subject in his letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes he is dealing with only one aspect of the subject. For example, Paul talks about marriage. Well, that is not everything Paul says about marriage, but it's just the particular problem that he was dealing with in the church at Corinth in relation to marriage. But at least it gives us a series of topics that we can follow through. And to start with, in these first 2 chapters, Paul talks about preaching. Now, before we look at those first 2 chapters, we should get some background information concerning the first letter to the Corinthians. Corinth itself was a great commercial city. It was situated in the south of Greece, and it was on one of the major trade routes. It was, in fact, a port, and it had a neighbouring port, Kenkrea. Kenkrea and Corinth were 2 neighbouring towns. Corinth was much larger than Kenkrea, but each of them had an outlet, a port outlet. They touched the sea on either side of that narrow isthmus which joins the big blob on the bottom of Greece to the rest of Greece to the north. In ancient times it was called Achaia, that southern section of Greece. Well, that's where Corinth was situated. It was a very colourful city, and it was well known for its vice, for its prostitution. It had all the evils of a large city, and particularly of a large port. Now, as a result, the church which came together in Corinth as a result of Paul's evangelistic work there turned out to be a fairly colourful sort of a church. Even in this very letter, we find that Paul says something like this. He talks about people who were immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers. And in the next sentence he says, such were some of you. So you can see that the church in Corinth is made up of quite a variety of people. Now, the church came into being as a result of Paul's missionary activity there, recorded in Acts chapter 18, Paul's second missionary journey, when he went to Corinth and spent 18 months there. There were a number of converts. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted. Later on, his successor, a man called Sosthenes, was also converted. Another man mentioned was Gaius, and another one, Stephanus. These were all people who are mentioned either in the book of Acts or here in the book of Corinthians as being some of the early converts of the work there in Corinth. So after his 18 months there, the church had been established, and Paul then went back to Palestine. And after a short time there, he set out on his third missionary journey. He got as far as Ephesus, and there he stopped for a while. 3 years, in fact. Ephesus is on the west coast of Asia Minor, and so it is separated from Greece by an amount of water. I wish I had a map here, but can you just picture in your mind, you've got the picture of that part of the world. If you can think of Palestine here on the right-hand side, then you move across into Asia Minor, and then after Asia Minor, we have the sea with the big peninsula of Greece sticking down into the sea there. So we have Ephesus on the eastern side of this sea, and you have Corinth and Greece on the western side of the sea. Well, Paul is staying in Ephesus, and it's while he's in Ephesus that he decides he will send off Timothy and Erastus to help the church in Corinth. We are told that in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is the chapter that refers to Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, during which the events that we're going to talk about now took place. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, it says that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was the northern part of Greece, meaning that from Ephesus, Paul sent these 2 men up north, probably through the northern parts of Asia Minor, through Troas and places like that, then across into Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. places which were in the northern part of Greece, known as Macedonia. And from there they were going to go down through the mainland of Greece until they got to Athens and Corinth in the south. And the idea was that these two men were going to go, and Timothy in particular, was going to try to encourage the church there in Corinth, because it was beset with various difficulties which are going to come to the surface as we move through. That point that's referred to in Acts chapter 19 is also touched upon here in Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for example. He says, "Therefore I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them in everywhere." So Timothy was going to try to help them through. And if you look over at chapter 16, verse 10, he says again, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you." And so there's something that Paul has done. He sent off Timothy to help the church in Corinth. Now also, he had written the church a letter. It's not kept in our Bibles, but obviously Paul was a great letter writer, and the letters that we have collected in our Bibles as part of the Holy Scriptures are, of course, only a mere dozen or so, whereas the number of letters he wrote altogether must have been considerable. You get a reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, for example, to a letter which he had written earlier. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter." And then he goes on to explain what he talked about in that letter. Now, it was after Timothy had left, and while Paul was still there in Ephesus, he was a little concerned about the state of the church in Corinth, but it was while he was there that some people arrived from Corinth, and they brought him bad news. And the people were people from Chloe's household. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he says that these people from Chloe's household had come and had reported to him that there was quarrelling among the Christians in Corinth. Verse 12, some were saying they belonged to Paul, some were saying they belonged to Apollos, some belonged to Peter, and some, not to be outdone, said they belonged to Christ. You can see what's happening here. The church is dividing into factions. They are making favourites of their teachers. "I like this man's style, I think someone else is better." And so it's very immature, it's very childish, but that's the sort of thing that's happening. And because of that, Paul has to write this letter and say to them, look, he says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why are you making yourselves followers of separate people this way and that?" He said, really, it's a frightfully immature thing to do, and it's not normally what you'd expect Christians to do. So that's one reason why he writes. But at the same time, or soon after, some representatives came from the church in Corinth, and they brought a letter to Paul in Ephesus asking him a number of questions. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now in the previous six chapters he's discussed various things he's heard. For example, it was reported that there had been quarrelling among them in chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 1, it had been reported that there was immorality among them. In chapter 6, it is reported that there are lawsuits between Christians in the same church. And having dealt with all those issues in chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, firstly concerning marriage." And then chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 15, "Now concerning the resurrection." Chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the contribution for the poor Christians and the collection of money we're taking up to help them." And so he goes on and deals with all these matters, and then you come to chapter 16, verse 17, where he says, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus." They are the three men who had come as the deputation, the delegation from Corinth, and they were the bearers, no doubt, of the letter that Paul refers to. They had brought Paul these questions. And so in answer to the questions which Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus had brought, Paul now sends back this letter. He says, "I rejoice at the coming of these three men because they have made up for your absence and they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men." Such men, obviously, were among the elders and leaders in the church in Corinth. Well, that then gives us the background to the writing of this letter. It's quite a lengthy letter. And when Paul wrote it, he sent it off apparently by boat. It went direct across the sea from Ephesus to Corinth because he expects that that letter is going to get there before Timothy arrives. He says in chapter 16, as we saw earlier, "When Timothy comes, welcome him." So while Timothy was taking his time getting there, visiting many churches on the way, this letter was sent across direct in order to deal with some of the issues that had arisen in the church. Now I'm going to go through the first two chapters where Paul talks about preaching, particularly in the context of the faction forming that was going on in the church, where some were making favourites of this teacher and some were making favourites of another teacher. I'm going to go through fairly briskly. I'm not going to read every verse, and I'm certainly not going to expound every verse. What I'm going to do in all of these studies is to pick out the main verses which give us the thread of Paul's argument. I'm not going to stop and debate all the contentious issues that people like to argue about in the book of Corinthians, or any other book of the Bible for that matter. I believe that if we only saw these books of the Bible in their true context and interpreted them as they might have been understood by the people who first got them, then many of these things we argue about disappear. Most of our problems arise because we take verses and sayings which appear difficult on the surface, and then we try to wrestle through them without really considering the background of the writing. My aim is to see what Paul says about preaching, or any other topic for that matter, as he speaks to the Corinthians. So a lot of our time is going to be taken up simply with reading the section. I'll loosen it up a little bit here and there. I'll add a few comments. I'll maybe add a bit of colour, spice it once or twice, just to try and get the impression across. But if we can put ourselves into the position of the people in Corinth and see if we can understand what Paul is saying. So I'm not going to read every single verse, but I am going to read most of them. And rather than stop and expound them in great detail word by word, I want us to get the overall drift. And I think once we grasp that, we've really got to the essence of the book. And once we have that message clear in our minds, I think we'll find that so many of the little pinpricking side issues that really get us bogged down won't appear to be such major issues after all. As usual, the first number of verses forms an introduction, and I'm going to skip through these fairly quickly. You'll notice that Sosthenes in verse 1 must have come to Ephesus, and he joins Paul in greeting the church. In verse 2, Paul addresses the Christians in Corinth as those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. The word sanctified and saints, of course, both come from the same root. They are God's holy people, declared by God to be holy. As you read through the letter to the Corinthians, you get the impression that they are anything but holy. But the Christian way is always that God makes us in his grace something, and we then have to live up to it. We are this, now let us act like this. We are justified, we are forgiven, we are sanctified, we are holy. Let us make sure our lives are in keeping with the great status God in his grace has given us. In verse 5, he notes that in every way they are enriched in all speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge. They have the knowledge enabling them to understand things, and they have the speech enabling them to express those teachings. They have gifts enabling them to understand and explain the Christian truth. In fact, in verse 7 he says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. What they were lacking in was the ability to control it, or more specifically, I suppose, to allow God to control it. But within the church, there was ample gift to enable the church to operate effectively. Well, I'm not going to go through the details of those first 9 verses, but we'll start in the meat of his argument in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, and that you be united in the same mind. And then he goes on to speak about how he's heard from those of Chloe's household that they are not united. Whereupon he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Surely the important thing is not Paul or Apollos or Peter, but Christ, the cross of Christ in particular. In verse 14 he says, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. Apparently Paul got other people to do the baptizing, which was a very wise thing, because Paul was quite an important person in the Christian scene. And you can imagine that if he baptized certain people, they would no doubt claim that as a status symbol. You can think of people today. Who baptized you? Oh, Billy Graham, the Archbishop of Canterbury, or somebody like this. Oh, big status symbol. And so that person would tend to be exalted simply through the fact that some big name person had baptized him. Paul was very wise. He allowed other people to do the baptizing so that nobody could then come along and say, I'm better than you because I was baptized by none other than the great apostle himself. So he says, I'm glad I baptized none of you, though he does make a couple of exceptions here for some reason. Crispus, perhaps the first convert, Gaius maybe, for some reason he baptized these. Also Stephanus, he says, some of his household, he baptized them. But apart from that, he says, I don't know that I baptized anyone else. You see, he didn't keep a great record of it. It was just an incidental matter as to who in fact he had baptized. He's not quite sure himself. Because, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom either, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. By which Paul doesn't mean that he considered baptism unimportant. Verse 17 is really an explanation of the last part of verse 15. He says, I didn't baptize these people lest you should say you were baptized in my name, lest people should think that I was trying to gain a personal following. He says, I wasn't trying to gain a personal following, and it was because of that that I personally didn't baptize people. Christ didn't send me to gather a personal following, to baptize so many people and tot up the record in my own name as the number of people I've converted. He said, that was not my purpose. Baptism is important, and somebody else can baptize you, says Paul. But I didn't come simply to baptize people and notch up a few more marks on my counting system here. He says, my main aim was to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom. Not in a way that's going to impress people, he says, that I was a great orator, because I want your faith to stand in the cross of Christ, in what Jesus Christ has done, and not in the wisdom or the expertise of the preacher. And there's a good point that we can all hang on to. That's one of the basic elements in preaching. We must make sure, as much as we can anyway, that we do not attract a following, or we do not convince people simply through the eloquence of our oratory. It must be the content that's important. And the content, of course, focuses in Christ himself. So in verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, he then goes on to contrast the true gospel with the false attitudes that had developed in Corinth, where people placed far too much emphasis on human wisdom. So Paul now contrasts human wisdom with the preaching of the cross. He says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I mean, how can you ever imagine someone being saved through a person being executed like that? Of all ways, death on a cross, surely the most shameful. And yet, here, Christians are preaching this person and his death on the cross as the way to victory. And that, of course, was a great stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews believed that a person who hung on a cross was under the curse of God. It was a sign of weakness. How can the Christians now come along and say that the cross is a sign of power? It was nonsense as far as the Greeks were concerned, and it was scandalous as far as the Jews were concerned. But says Paul in verse 18, it might be folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he gives a quote to support what he's just said. He goes on in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Not as in the ancient versions, the foolishness of preaching, as if preaching is a foolish occupation. He's talking about the folly of what we preach, referred to, of course, back in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is folly. And yet he says, the very thing that people call folly, the preaching of the cross, he says, that is the way people are saved. It pleased God through this preaching of the cross that men call foolishness to save those who believe. And then he goes on in verse 22 to say the Jews demand signs, always wanting signs, prove this, prove that. The Greeks, of course, always seeking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, admittedly, that's a stumbling block to the Jews. And, of course, it's folly to the Greeks. But, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power and wisdom. The Jews thought it was weak. Paul says it's power. The Greeks thought it was foolish. Paul says it is wisdom. So in verse 25, what the Greeks thought foolish proves to be wiser than anything man can think up. The foolishness of God, he says, which is what the Greeks said about God, the foolishness of God proves to be wiser than men. And the weakness of God, that which the Jews thought to be weak and powerless and a sign of defeat hanging on a cross, is that it proves to be stronger than anything man can do. There's a wisdom and a power in the cross of Christ, and have we seen that? Of course, in the way it's liberated people and brought people to a knowledge of God. The wisdom of this world will not bring people that knowledge of God. The power and the politics of the world will not bring people into the presence of God. But he says, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have something that is wiser than anything man can think up, and it's more powerful than anything which the schemes of man can accomplish. Now, just to prove the point, he says, think of your own congregation there in Corinth. Now, I've mentioned it earlier. They had a fair collection of riffraff among them. They may have had one or two better class people, a couple of ex-rulers of the synagogue. They were big men around town, you might say, among the Jewish community anyway. But on the whole, the people in Corinth were a fairly mixed bag. Nothing very great, nothing mighty or noble among them. Now Paul says, surely that should be proof to you that the strength of the gospel is not in the abilities of man, but it's in the power of God. Consider yourselves, he says in verse 26, consider your own calling. Consider the composition of the church here in Corinth. Not many of you are wise. He doesn't say not any of them. There were, as I say, a few. But not many of them. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, big political figures, big men in business. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God wants to show that natural ability is not the way into the kingdom of God. Status in this world, that is not the way into God's kingdom. And people who may have status in this world will not necessarily have it in the kingdom of God's people. In God's community, different standards apply. And the reason is, in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, many of these Corinthians were boasting. They were saying that this one is better and that one's cleverer and he can speak more eloquently. And they were boasting about different people. And Paul says we have no reason to boast because we are brought into the family of God solely by God's grace. We don't get there because of our achievements. We get there solely by God's grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is where our salvation lies. Verse 30, God is the source of our life in Christ. Therefore, verse 31, if you're going to boast, then he says, boast in the Lord. Pretty stupid to boast about anything that you yourself are or that you've done. And we need to be reminded of that because it is too often the case that in the church, people are exalted into positions of responsibility simply because they happen to have positions of responsibility in society as a whole. Maybe they are people who have business ability or academic achievements of one sort or another, and automatically people seem to think that this means they should be rocketed into the top slots in the church. It is not necessarily the case that people who have got somewhere in this world are those people who have been fitted by God for the church leadership roles. One should expect that people who have had some equipment through their training and through their experience in the world would be better able in many ways to function in the church. But the only way spiritual gift is going to develop is as the person is devoted to God and as he applies himself to understanding and practicing what God's word says. And here we have this great reminder given to us that the grounds of our salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the calling of God. And we are not to mistake worldly status for divine approval. We come now to chapter 2, and Paul continues in the same vein. There's no real break in his argument. In fact, the first five verses belong very much to what has just gone before. He reminds them of his own preaching when he was among them, and apparently Paul didn't perform very well when he was among them. He says in verse 1 that when I came to you, he says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I didn't put on any show. I didn't try to convince you that I was some great philosopher, that I was some great arguer or preacher, any great eloquent speaker. I determined in verse 2 to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wanted to preach the gospel. That's where your faith is going to rest. And if your faith is resting in anything apart from Jesus Christ and what he has done, then he says your faith is falsely grounded. I was with you in verse 3, he says, in weakness. Fear, trembling, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that surely is a verse that must burn itself into the minds of all of us. Whether we are Christian workers in a public office, such as preachers and teachers and the like, or whether we are Christians who don't participate openly in the evangelization and planting of churches, no matter which happens to be the application to us, we have to bear in mind all the time that the faith of a person has not to be grounded in the wisdom of men. It has to be grounded in the power of God. And we must do everything possible to make sure that we are not attaching a person's faith to the particular line or the particular style of one particular person. Our faith does not rest in the ability of men. It rests solely in the power of God. Now, are those times, I think, when as preachers we know that we haven't done quite so well. I can recall occasions when I've been very disappointed with a particular sermon. And yet it's come to me later on that somebody was greatly helped by that. It doesn't mean to say we're to go around trying to preach bad sermons, but it just drives home the point that although we may be disappointed from a technical point of view, we think, oh goodness me, I really didn't get my act together then. I didn't come across clearly. Well, if somebody gets that blessing, you can rest assured that they've got it, not because they've been impressed with the quality of technique that a person has developed, but it's been the content of the Word of God, and that again is what we should be on about. And there are those times, of course, when the quality might be there, and we can go away feeling quite happy that we performed well and things didn't get hitched up anywhere and everything flowed smoothly, and yet it may not have had any effect on people at all. It may have been simply an effort to impress somebody. We must always strive for excellence. In anything we do, that's a very Christian thing, to strive for excellence. Whether we're preachers or evangelists, church planters, elders, Sunday school teachers, whatever, we are to strive for excellence. We are to do the best we can, but at the same time, we are to be conscious of the fact that the person's faith must rest in the power of God. And that's why I see my duty as a preacher, as a teacher of the word, primarily to explain the word, to open it up so that the word of God might do its work among people. People are going to grow not through my preaching or anybody else's preaching. They're going to grow through the word. It's the word of God that is living and active and sharper than the two-edged sword. And what we have to do, I believe, is open it up so that it can do its work. And I think if a lot more preachers and a lot more teachers spend a lot more of their time simply explaining and opening up the word, they'd do a lot better than simply reading one or two verses and then taking off on a 30-minute sermon which follows. If we could spend 25 of those 30 minutes simply going through the scriptures and explaining them, then I think we might find that the Word of God is able to do its work in a very, very effective way. Your faith is to rest not in the wisdom of men, it's to rest in the power of God, in the Word of God, in the Gospel. Don't think, however, he says, because of what I've said, that the Gospel is to be despised as something that's a bit second-rate. Don't get anti-intellectual, says Paul. The gospel has a wisdom and a dignity and a superiority of its own, verse 6. Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. Now none of the rulers of this world understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. There is a dignity and there is a wisdom about the gospel, about the whole content of Christian truth, which is worthy of study, which is worthy of understanding in its own right. And he says that is the sort of wisdom we should be aiming at. Now it's because people lacked this wisdom, verse 8, that they crucified the Son of God. But verse 9, when people do have this wisdom, then they enter into a whole area of understanding and unheard of blessings become theirs. Then verse 9 is not talking about the future, about heaven or anything like that. It's talking about the here and now. That if we have this wisdom which comes to us through God, through Christ, through Calvary, through his word, if we have this wisdom, Then he says, verse 9, right here and now, we are going to enjoy an appreciation of life, an understanding of life, which is greater than anything we ever thought possible. But if we don't have this wisdom, verse 8, we're going to make the same blunders that people made when they crucified Christ. And so there in verses 8 and 9 you have a contrast. Without this wisdom, people make the most terrible blunders. But with this wisdom, we enter into an understanding of God and a meaning of life that we never thought was there before. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, verse 10. These things have been revealed to us through the Spirit because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then he goes on to talk about how it's only the spirit of a person which really knows what's going on inside that person. And it's only the Spirit of God which really knows what's going on inside of God. But, says Paul, we have been given this Spirit of God. So now we understand the mind of God. Now the person who's not a Christian doesn't have the Spirit of God, and so he doesn't understand the things of God. That's why you talk about some of these things relating to Christ and the Bible to the non-Christian, and quite often they have no idea what you're talking about, because they don't have the Spirit of God. But, says Paul, we do have the Spirit of God. And because we have the Spirit of God, we are able to understand the Word of God, the mind of God, the things God says. The Spirit searches these depths of God. And in verse 11, he gives this illustration. What person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of a man? I mean, you don't know my thoughts. I'm standing here and all sorts of things are going through my mind. Hopefully, you're understanding a few of them because I'm talking about them to you. But in general terms, you don't know all the things that go on in my mind, and I don't know all the things that go on in your mind. My mind understands me, and your mind understands you. God's mind knows what's going on in the mind of God. But he says the Spirit of God, which knows God's mind, has been given to us. And so we now understand the things of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received that Spirit. He says, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit which comes from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And so we impart this, as Paul the teacher is doing, as I trust I am doing right now, as I'm seeking to expound these things of Paul. We impart this, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, so that in our communication of the Word of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit is important, and in the reception of that message, the work of the Holy Spirit is important, second half of the verse. We interpret spiritual things to those who possess the Spirit. So that as one Christian addresses another, the Christian who is speaking in verse 13 is imparting this through the activity of the Spirit, and those who are hearing in the latter part of verse 13 are interpreting these words according to the work of the Spirit. The preaching, the exposition of the word, the understanding of the word is not something that's mechanical, but it's something which is permeated with the life and the activity of the Spirit of God. If our preaching and our listening is to bear fruit, then we must do so, we must preach, we must listen. We must join in the fellowship of the church, we must participate in the instruction functions of the church in an attitude whereby we are receptive to what the Spirit is saying. The speaker has to be dependent upon the Spirit of God for the power of his message, and the people have to be responsive to the Spirit of God so that it might be effective in their lives. And that, I believe, is what he's saying here, that God's truth is conveyed and applied through the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people. But in verse 14, we meet the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the ordinary man, the natural man, the unspiritual man, the man of the world. He doesn't receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to him, he says. He's not able to understand them because he doesn't have the Spirit. And these things are spiritually discerned. But if they are spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit of God within him, he's not able to understand them. Now, the spiritual man, verse 15, that is the Christian who really has the Spirit of God working in him and through him, he judges all things. Meaning, he is able to form an estimate of everything, because he is looking at things from God's viewpoint. He is able to form a judgment on all the issues of life. He is able to make evaluations on the worth of things because the Spirit of God is instructing him. if indeed, of course, he is allowing the Spirit of God. I'm speaking idealistically now. This is what Paul is saying. He's going to show in the next chapters that not all the Christians responded to the Spirit of God the way they should have, and so although they were Christians, they were very immature Christians. But in theory, if I can put it that way, in theory, we have the Spirit of God. We therefore have available the equipment to enable us to evaluate things from God's point of view. That's what he means when he says the spiritual man judges all things because he has the mind of Christ, last part of verse 16. And we're able to see things as Christ would see them. If, of course, we've instructed our minds and made them open to the Word of God and allowed our minds to be influenced by the Word of God, to be moulded by the Word of God, so that we have a Christian perspective, a Christian set of values, if we have learned to think Christianly, well, then it is true that the spiritual man is able to form an assessment of things which is going to be a truly Christian assessment. But he himself, he says, is judged by no one, meaning that the non-Christian person is not able to form a judgment of the Christian person satisfactorily, because the non-Christian person doesn't have the Spirit of God. He doesn't know what the Christian person's on about, because these issues are spiritually discerned. But he doesn't have the Spirit. And so that's why the Christian cannot be properly judged by the person who's not a Christian. Whereas the Christian himself, if he is enlightened and instructed by the Spirit of God, he is able to form a value judgment which is in keeping with the mind of God. So that's the meaning there of verse 15. And he concludes at the end of verse 16 by saying, we have the mind of Christ, and if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, then he should be teaching us and instructing us so that we can see things from God's perspective and bring to bear the teaching of the Word of God upon the issues of life. And so there it is, some of the things that Paul says about preaching and related subjects. And I trust that all of us might have learned something from what Paul has said to us through these first two chapters of Corinthians.